James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its course so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And we leave it there. Let's pray. Let's bring some things together to God tonight. That's on page 332 in the Church Bible, if you're following along. So 2 Samuel 24 and verses 1 to 14. So again, let's hear the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Judah and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi and on to Dan Jan and around toward Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hittites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, The word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. And we'll leave it there. Well, let us pause and just ask again our Lord to help us. Father God, thank you for your word, Lord. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this event in David's life, Lord, that we will learn from this. Father, you have told us that these things were recorded for us, for our benefit. So, Lord, please help us to learn from our brother David. And may we grow in our faith through that. May we grow in our understanding of how you operate, how you work in our lives, how you want us to live. Lord, sanctify us then by your word, we pray. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the beginning of the end, as it were, the last chapter in our study of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. We wonder, why is it there? One reason, at least one reason why it's been included in Scripture, is to show us where and why Solomon, who would succeed David as king, where and why he would build the new temple, the new permanent temple of God here on this site of Araunah's threshing floor. This account is recorded elsewhere in 1 Chronicles 21, and you read in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, David explicitly saying, this is where we will build the temple. Probably look more at that, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. But this particular site on which these events are going to happen, this is a place of tremendous historical significance. According to Genesis 22, this site was roughly the same place where Abraham had taken his only son Isaac and built an altar to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice to God. In about another 1,000 years after this chapter, not that far from this site, the Lord Jesus will offer up his life on another sort of altar, on a cross, where the only Son of God will be sacrificed for the sins of his people. So from that sense, this chapter 24 is an extremely significant chapter. But it is, to begin with, a passage with some significant difficulties in it. For example, we're told that the Lord incited David to do something that he didn't want David to do. How does that fit with James 1:13 that tells us, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's a significant problem that we need to look at this evening. Also, what was so wrong with David taking a census? What's the problem with that? Moses had taken a census before, back in Numbers chapter 1. In fact, if you read through the book of Numbers, which is a challenge, but it's worth doing, you'll find there that Moses actually took two, what's the plural of census? Censi. He took two censi of Israel, two censuses, at the beginning and at the end of 40 years wandering through the desert. Even the language of Exodus 30, verse 12, would suggest that taking a census wasn't unusual. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census, you know, when you do it, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. So there are apparent contradictions in our passage this evening. In fact, one commentator describes it as one of the hardest passages of Scripture for modern readers to get to grips with. I'm not sure, though, ancient readers would have had the same struggles as many of us might. But there are questions the author doesn't give us clear answers to, which means we're left speculating as to why certain things have happened the way recorded here. So we're going to take our time over this whole chapter. Tonight, we first of all look at an angry God. An angry God, verses 1 to 9. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. My question is, why was God angry with Israel? And when it says again, what does that mean? Possibly, this anger came after the three-year famine we looked at back in chapter 21. That famine that was connected with how Saul had treated the Gibeonites. Possibly, that's what the again means. But why, as the ESV puts it, why was the Lord's anger kindled against Israel this time? Well, we don't know. Some speculate that God's anger towards Israel was because of chapter 15 and their choice of Absalom. They chose Absalom instead of God's anointed king for Israel. Some think it was something to do with Israel's pride and the size of her army. But again, that is only a speculation. But why does our God get angry? Our God is a just God. We worship a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And therefore, if we read a verse like this, where it says, again, God got angry, and we don't know why he got angry, we simply have to trust him that he knew why, that he realized what was the reason for his anger. Israel was in some way backsliding, hence God's anger. And the Lord here wants to bring them back. That is mercy. He does not leave them as they are, but he wants to bring them back. That is why God would discipline any of his family. He does it as a loving father, wanting to bring us back into line with how he would want us to live. God is wanting to bring his people back here. And so, in his anger, we're told, he incited David to call for a census. Now, there are two things we need to look at in that opening verse. First of all, well, no, why a census? And what does it mean for the Lord to incite David to call one? Let's look at that second one first. How or why did God incite David to do something he didn't like, i.e. what the Lord didn't like? And we need to compare this verse with how it's put somewhere else. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1 puts it like this. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So 1 Chronicles says it was Satan who incited David. 2 Samuel says it was the Lord who did it. And James tells us the Lord doesn't incite anyone to sin against him. And this is where we need to apply the principle of interpretation, where we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And what we find is that this apparent discrepancy, this apparent contradiction, it is resolved when we remember certain things about God. How God sovereignly and he permissively uses Satan to achieve his purposes. We're very much thinking of Luther at the minute. Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. In other words, as you read through Scripture, you will see how God uses Satan for his own means. God uses Satan to judge sinners, to refine saints, to discipline those in the church who are wayward. If you remember from Job and how God used Satan, Satan could only do what God allowed him to do. And so what happened here was that God allowed Satan to tempt David, and David chose to sin. Now, there's a big difference between Job and David, because Job did not sin. But David here, he chooses to sin. God's purpose was to discipline Israel, and so he uses Satan, he allows Satan to work on David's sinful nature, to incite him. He didn't force him to sin, but he incited him towards it. So yes, David was incited, but you know, David still had a choice. You look at verse 3 and you see Joab coming in and questioning what David wants. He had a choice to say, yes, you're right, Joab, you've helped me think there through. I'll change my mind. He had a choice. He still could have done as the Lord Jesus did when he was tempted. David could have resisted the incitement. He could have. But instead, and I think in his pride, he chooses to call this senseless census. So James is right, of course, James is right. God doesn't tempt anyone. But each one, as he goes on to say, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What does that look like? For example, was David aware that Satan was doing this? Was he? Of course not. But when you read, for example, Ephesians 6, verse 16, it talks of there how the devil uses flaming arrows. Do you ever see an arrow lit coming at you from the devil? Do you see it, you know? Like in those old Saturday afternoon films where they would dress up as medieval saint or knights and shoot an arrow across, and you would see it coming across and landing on someone. Do we see flaming arrows come at us? No. It's figurative. It's a metaphor to describe what it's like. And maybe we've experienced this ourselves, but it's like a suggestion suddenly comes to our mind. Just out of nowhere, this suggestion just lands on our mind. Just this hint of doing something. A hint of a suggestion from nowhere that plays to our sinful nature. And here I believe it played to David's pride. A king of a great nation, a long list of mighty men. We've looked at that, haven't we? And he's thinking, I wonder how big my army is. Why don't you count them? That'd be helpful, wouldn't it? I think I will count my men. Out of nowhere, just this suggestion coming in to count God's people. And so instead of dealing immediately with the thought, David probably rationalized it. He thought, well, this would be really helpful to know how many men we have. And Solomon, he would benefit from it, coming into the throne and knowing how many men he had to work with. This seems like a good idea. Yeah, this sounds like a really good idea. So he's sold. He's gone. He's been dragged out. He's now going to do it. Whatever the rationale he used, but sinful pride was the reason, and Satan encouraged him in it. So my second question is then, why was this census sinful? What's wrong with counting how many men you have in your army? And again, we're speculating, but I think there's a point to it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reckons it was because David wasn't planning on asking for that atonement money. Exodus 30, verse 12, tells us that would have normally been included. Probably the best suggestion comes from the fact of what David wants to know. Look at verse 2. He wants to know how many fighting men he has. He tells Joab, so that I may know how many there are. And this is the reason most, well, if not all, commentators see as the problem behind this census. I think it fits to in the way that God has compiled scripture for us, that all of this comes after chapter 23. And that list of 30 plus mighty men that David had. God had clearly done so much for David through resourcing him with all of these men, these brave, loyal soldiers. God had done so much for him. You see that specifically mentioned in chapter 23, verses 10 and 12. That through the likes of Eleazar and Shammah, the Lord brought about a great victory. So the Lord should have been their glory. David should have boasted in the Lord, how the Lord brought about the victory. But there's a sense here that David wants to boast in the number of his fighting men, not in the Lord. David seems to have lost sight of God's power, or what we might call the X factor behind all of these victories. So numbers mattered more to him than knowing he had the Lord of hosts on his side. And I think in terms of our application, that is always the snare for a local church. When we count the number of heads on the membership list, count the number of names on the membership list, when we look at the numbers on the church balance sheet and we assume that if the numbers are high, if the numbers are all in black ink, then we'll be all right. We'll be fine. The Lord must surely be in this if the numbers are good and high. But not necessarily so. For example, if you look at those big mega churches in the States, some of them, say with Kenneth Copeland, with Joel Osteen, some of them with their tens of thousands of members, with their tens of millions of dollars, some of them are built on a false gospel. Yet if you looked at their numbers, you'd think, surely the Lord is in it. Not necessarily so. So numbers don't always equate to blessing. We need to balance that, though. Because as we've seen before, God builds his kingdom using people. And so if there aren't the people, then the building stops until the people come. Numbers do matter. Having a good bank balance does matter. That's just a fact of reality. But what we need to keep reminding ourselves of is what the Lord said to Zerubbabel. When he and the others had returned from exile, and when they stood in Jerusalem, all they could see was a remnant, a much smaller number of Israelites, and a city in ruins, rubble, and a burnt-out temple. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, Zerubbabel, there you are, and you are relying upon your own strength. You are looking at your own numbers, your own resources, and you're thinking, how could we do this? How could we turn this around? And God says, watch me. Watch me. When we rely solely, that's my word, my stress word tonight, when we rely solely on human resources and human wisdom and human strength, yeah, we might achieve something, but not much in terms of eternity. Friends, we can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ with us in this. Without the unction, without the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without him with us in this, then all our ministries, however well-resourced they may be, however well-funded they may be, they simply, without him, are just busyness. They're just religious activity. We need the Lord. And that's why I tread carefully along the border of Pentecostalism. Whoa, you're thinking, what's he saying? I don't go over the border, but I come close to it. We need the Holy Spirit here. We really need the Holy Spirit here. We need him in our ministries. And so we need to pray more. Oh God, pour out your Spirit upon these ministries, because without you, Lord, they're just busyness, busy activities in a religious sense. Numbers matter, but ultimately it's the Lord who wins the victory. That's what Gideon had to learn. Do you remember Gideon? Here was a judge, he was a leader of Israel. And when the Midianites are crawling all over the land, all over the people, all over their food and resources, the Lord calls Gideon to lead an army out against them. He's told, "The Lord is with you, Gideon," Judges chapter 6, verse 12. In fact, he's told, "I will be with you, Gideon." The Lord tells him that. But then when Gideon turns up with, in his own thinking, what will win the fight with his 32,000 men, which is impressive, the Lord tells him, "Gideon, you've got too many men with you." He tells him, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." Doesn't that sound strange? You've got too many men, Gideon, for me to work with. It's counterintuitive to the way we would work. We would say, hey, we need more than 32,000 if we want to win this fight. The more the merrier. God says, no, I'm not working with that many men. Why? Because if I do, I know your heart, he says, in so many words. I know that you will think it were your numbers that won the battle. You'll think it was you. Yes, today you'll praise the Lord, but tomorrow you look back in your sinful proud heart, and say, didn't we do well? So no, I want you to learn, Gideon, it's me who builds. It's me who gives the victory. And so 32,000 is whittled down to just 300, a reduction of more than 99%, apparently. What can you do with 300 men? Come on! What can you do with 300, especially when we're told the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts? Even just their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. How could they win with just 300 men against such sorts of odds? But it was 300 plus one, plus the Lord of hosts. And therefore, they could have had 30 plus the Lord of hosts and still win. Remember what Jesus said about, actually, the context is church discipline, but it's applied in other ways. He says, "I am in your midst when there are just two or three who have gathered." Isn't that encouraging? Even just two or three, God is in our midst, helping us, enabling us. Don't get me wrong, numbers matter. Numbers do matter. The balance sheet does matter, of course. But what matters much more is that the Lord is present in all our labor. That he is with us in all our efforts. That God, by his Holy Spirit, is clearly having the glory as he brings about the victories here. Well, we move on to the second area of tonight, and that is the convicted king, verses 10 to 14, the convicted king. It says 10 to 17, but I decided to stop short tonight. You look at verses 5 to 8, you see the route that Joab takes with his men. There he is, traveling around, carrying out David's command. But by the end of 9 months and 20 days, I don't know why they were so detailed in that. They're detailed in terms of how long they've been out, but they round up the numbers they come back with. Do you see that? I don't understand that. But after 9 months and 20 days, Joab comes back with the numbers that David was wanting. 800,000 able-bodied men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. 1.3 million full-time, or no, not full-time, but able, sword-carrying soldiers in Israel. As I thought about that, I thought, how does that compare with today? China apparently has over 2.3 million personnel. America has 1.3 million in active duty. Russia has over 1 million active military personnel. North Korea has over 1.2 million plus the billions of reserves. The UK, wait for it, has approximately 160,000 fully trained full-time service personnel. Very different, isn't it? David had 1.3 million. It's an impressive number. You see elsewhere where an army that came out of Ethiopia, I think it was, that was described as over a million. And that is meant to convey to us that when God overcame that vast army, this was an incredible thing for God to do, for his people to rely upon God in future wars. David here has an impressive army. This is an army that he could boast of if he wanted to. It was an army he could certainly threaten the surrounding nations with. David can relax because of this great number Joab comes back with. But does he relax? Look at what happens at verse 10. David was conscience stricken, after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, we probably don't get excited about hearing of 1.3 million soldiers, but again, David should have been rejoicing. This should have made David a very happy man, but look at him. His conscience is struck with guilt. He is deeply convicted about what he's done. The numbers could have been 2.6 million. The numbers are now irrelevant to him. All David can feel is the guilt of having done what he calls a very foolish thing. So as we come to a conclusion tonight, let me just say two things that I think we should note from this. First of all, do you see how God let David's sin or his rebellion run its course? Do you see that? What do I mean by that, letting David's sin run its course? Well, between David asking Joab to go out and Joab coming back was more than 9 months. God let it run for 9 months. You see, it's one thing to hear what you ought to do. You read your Bible, you hear a sermon, you hear what God wants you to do. It's something that maybe at first sounds restrictive. It sounds like it's interfering with your life, but your Father in heaven, who knows what's best for you, he knows the better thing for you. But sometimes you need to experience the downfall of opposing him. You need to experience that before you come round to submitting to God. You need to experience what your Father had been protecting you from all along. Do you understand that? God lets your sin run its course before you come to your senses. And you can apply that to lots of different areas of your life, in the areas of finance, for example. Scripture has got a lot to say about finance and what are the good ways, what are the bad ways of generating an income. You can apply that principle to relationships in your life and what God has told us as to who you as a Christian should not be dating or who you should be looking for in terms of a possible partner for life. You can apply it to family life, to the roles and responsibilities for the husband and the wife, especially for the mother. God has told us what he wants for us. And he loves us. God has given us wisdom, instruction, command that is for our benefit and for his glory. But sometimes when we resist him, when we think we know better than God, when we think we're wiser than God is, sometimes he lets our rebellion just run along. It's as if he says, okay, if you persist in going your own way, I'll let you go the way you want to go. I'll let your sin run its course for you to go through everything I have tried to protect you from. But this is your choice. You will reap what you sow. I don't want you to sow that. But if you insist, I'll let you sow it. And I'll let you experience the harvest that'll come from it in order for you to come to realize, I love you, I want the best for you, and your word, my word, is right and good for you. The other thing which is closely related to that is that sometimes we're not aware of having sinned until much later on after the event. Verse 10 again tells us, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. Afterwards. Now, David knew it was the Lord who had given him the victories over the Philistines, over the others. And the law itself told him that he wasn't to accumulate a massive military. Arguably, again, even when Job tried to persuade him to not go through with it, was that God giving David the option of changing his mind? But whatever sense of wrongness in this that David felt at the time, it seems to be only now when the deed has run its course that it really hits him. It dawns on him, what a fool I've been. I've been stupid. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I think of Psalm 32 and verse 8. It says this, the Lord says to his people, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. That's what God wants to do, okay? But then he says this, don't be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Can you imagine that? You know, the person who is walking the horse wants to go that way. The horse wants to go that way. So the guy, whatever he's called, grabs the horse by the bit and bridle and forces it in a certain direction. Because he knows that direction is the right way to go. But the horse is kicking and fighting, maybe hurting its mouth through the bit and bridle. God says, don't be like that. Don't do that. He says, many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. The psalmist here tells us, he talks about the wicked experiencing many sorrows, but I wonder, though, how many of God's people experience many sorrows because they have overruled what God has clearly told them in Scripture. And sure, they didn't have sorrows at the time of their choosing to sin. They were happy. How could this be wrong? How could this be wrong when maybe this makes me feel great? Surely it's okay to do this. What about Eve? Do you remember how when Eve looked at the fruit? I mean, when you walk around Tesco supermarket and you walk into that vegetable area, there are some fruit there which doesn't look attractive. What Eve looked at was good to look at, and she discovered it tasted delicious. You imagine her at that time thinking, this is fantastic. This is up. I'm really happy. This is the best thing in the world. Why would God want to keep me from eating this delicious, good-looking fruit? And so she, hey, Adam, have some. And Adam takes it. They eat it. Hey, this is great. But look, Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. After the event, it dawns on them, this is wrong. They knew it was wrong to begin with. God had clearly said to them, I don't want you to do that. If you eat from it, you will surely die. I want to do good to you. You think I'm restricting you. You think I'm holding you back. But I tell you, if you eat from this, it'll be bad for you. They eat it. Hey, this is fantastic. Then they realized, this is awful. Why? You imagine them thinking, why did we ever overrule God? How could we have been so stupid? As David says. Friends, we must learn from this. We must learn from this so that we then don't have to go through these sorts of things. What our Father has clearly said to us in Scripture and possibly reaffirmed to us through others speaking to us, it is for our good, for our benefit, and yes, for His glory. You think of those words that Moses said to the Israelites. He was coming near the end of his ministry, having preached the law to them. He says, these words I've said to you, these are not just idle words for you, but they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Part of the purpose of what God told his people was for their benefit, for their good. His instructions for them came from a loving heart towards them. So friends, don't wait until you feel pangs of guilt before you reckon, was it right or was it wrong? If God has clearly said in his scripture, it's wrong, it will be wrong and bad for you. It will be. Whatever our feelings may be at the time, however happy it may make us feel, however beneficial it may be to us at the time, if God has said so, then let us trust our loving Father. Trust Him. Trust Him for it. And be content in that. Well, we leave it there. We continue the story, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, as we look at how David went on to choose these options that God gave him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help tonight. We ask, Lord, that you will give us grace to submit to your perfect wisdom, to your perfect will. Lord, again, we are reminded, Lord, that your will for us is good. Sometimes it is painful. Sometimes it is difficult to swallow, like medicine sometimes can be difficult to swallow. But ultimately, Lord, it's for our good. And we pray, Father, that you'll help any of us here tonight who are struggling with that, to give up that struggle, to give up whatever rationale we have, please, Lord, and to surrender to you. Help us, dear loving Father, and bring us back into your path, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.